Okay, so what I'm going to do, you know, last week I got through the first half of the Prolegomena. I'm going to real quickly fly through those slides again to review it. I won't spend long at all on it. Just to remind us where we've been so that I could then start with the stuff we didn't get to. And so the first thing then that we would notice is that the word Prolegomena, okay, what exactly does that refer to? In fact, could we start at the very beginning? I'm just going to real fast fly through them. So in the introduction, just really quickly, remember what I said last time. This first lesson is called the Prolegomena, and what it means is it just means the things that are set before, and you could lay everything on the page at once. I won't go piece by piece. And the Prolegomena, sometimes we would assume it's an introduction. It's a lot more than that. The Prolegomena is where we pretty much state what our assumptions are, what our presuppositions are. We define things. We set up the rules for how theology is done. It's kind of like if you were a scientist and you were going to do an experiment. Before you even get started, you lay out the ground rules. You figure out exactly what it is you're going to try to determine, exactly how it's going to be tested, and then how it could be repeated. Well, this is kind of the same thing. We're figuring out what do we mean when we say certain terms. And I mentioned that the word theology itself is something that is made fun of by unbelievers. It's outright ignored by the majority of believers. So next slide. And people just in general have the silly consumer attitude. And so then, that was the weird slide I was talking about. So you just blast through it. Yeah, perfect. Okay, and so if you remember what I said last time, everybody does theology. The problem is 99% of people do it unintentionally. They have these weird opinions about God, the afterlife, you know, heaven, hell, stuff like that. And they just make it up. They just make it up. They go off a hunch. Well, this class is not meant to be unintentional, but we're going to be intentional, as I said. And so then I also distinguished between theology and doctrine. Theology means the study of God. Doctrine means the study of God from the Bible. And the thing is, when we put the two together and we do them right, they agree with each other. So not everything that will be said in this class comes directly from the Bible. We will use history. There will be times where we see what the church has said about this throughout the ages and go over some of the debates. And so most of what we will say will come from the Bible. That's what we build our doctrine from. But to make it theology, we bring in some of those extra things that help us to understand what the Bible's actually saying. I went over the various doctrines. I'll hit those again when we get back to that chart. So next slide. I talked about the theological spectrum. You got folk theology. This is just the most common form of theology. It's unintentional. It's unreflective. People out on the street just have their silly opinions about things. It's not justified. It's not based on anything. And sadly, the majority of people who go to church fall under this category. That's why I put the Benny Hinn picture up there, right? Because if you're going to follow that guy, it means you don't know your Bible at all, right? And so these people just believe whatever they're told. The next one is lay theology, which I said is all of you guys. You guys want to know the truth. You're tied to the Word of God. You want to tie your mind with your heart. And so you question and you examine the teachings of the Bible carefully. You bring your heart and your mind together, and you want to know specifically what the Word of God says on a lot of different issues. You test things against Scripture. If, let's say, a famous teacher at America's largest church says that, you know, God wants you to have your best life now, you're of the type that'll say, well, wait a minute, and you open up your Scripture, and you start comparing what the Bible says to what he says, and you realize that he's wrong, even if he could preach with a smile the whole time, okay? And so the thing is that's what lay theology is. You want to do theology correctly. So I had the picture of this church up there, okay? Next. And so then ministerial theology is if you want to take it to the next level and go pastoral. So you go to seminary, or if you don't go to seminary, you're at least trained up within your church, and you learn practical theology. You take all this doctrine, and you then learn how to use it from the pulpit, how to preach, how to counsel, how to do weddings and funerals and things like that, and really just how to take what the Bible says and minister it tenderly to the people of God. So that picture was people from the Shepherd's Conference, you know, wanting to move more into the ministerial side of things. The next side was professional theology. This is where, you know, you go to seminary, where you're going to learn things in a more academic way so that you could use it in some point for practical things. You know, everybody who wants to be, or not everybody, but most people who want to be a pastor and want to do it right, I strongly recommend, you know, seminary if they have the time and the money to be able to do it, because you learn so much good stuff there. That's Reformed Theological Seminary up there is a good one. Or if you hit it again, Dallas Theological Seminary. I figure with those two, you do well. You got the Master's Seminary. You've got, you know, Liberty Southern Seminary. There's a lot of good ones out there. And you learn all the things you need to learn to then be able to do the ministerial theology. And then the last one was academic theology. And pretty much with academic theology, this was the useless one. Okay, these people are so into their intellectualism. They're so into their books. And they're like the guys in the ivory tower, very arrogant. Theologians talking to theologians, arguing over things. They're really no good to the church. They're separated from the church. They're just the know-it-alls that are arrogant, that aren't under pastors because they see themselves as superior. So that's why I put the pictures from The Princess Bride, where the two guys are just arguing in a very annoying yet comical way back and forth about who's going to drink first from the cups. So yeah, that's academic theology. You want to avoid that. Then I briefly talked about Christian presuppositions. These are assumptions that we go into. You have to believe these things to even have your starting point. And our first starting point is there is a God, and he's revealed himself to us. If there's no God, and he has not revealed himself to us in his word, then really we are wasting our time here. You guys got better things you could be doing on a Wednesday night than coming here and listening to me talk about a book that's not from God. Now, if this book is from God, the Bible, then, of course, you should be here. No better place to be. And so we presuppose that there is a God, and he has revealed his truth to us in his word. We also presuppose that nature's uniform. You know, this pulpit's not just going to magically explode in my face for no good reason. You know, somebody would have to launch a rocket into it for that to happen. And so the thing is, nature's uniform. So we can learn things because it's predictable. Logic is real. It's valid. You can use logic. That's another presupposition. Moral absolutes are real. Man has the ability to know and learn things. That's another one of our assumptions. Some people are so skeptical out there that they say that humans can't know anything. And that's just not true. We know a lot of things. We know that if you stand in front of a truck that's going really fast and you're thinking it's going to bounce off your chest, we know the laws of physics say otherwise, okay? So we can know certain things, and we can know them with certainty, right? We know that the truth doesn't contradict itself, okay? Truth corresponds to reality. It's cohesive. And then we know that the human mind, because we're made in the image of God, naturally wants to accept things that are logical and reject what's illogical. Now, unbelievers will purposely hold to illogical things to avoid believing in God, but they suppress it so well that they don't realize it. But in general, when it comes to non-life and death issues, most people generally reject illogical things, and they hold to logical things. Okay, and so then the next thing I talked about is, why is theology important? Well, remember, having a right relationship with God depends on knowing him. I gave the example that if you don't know your spouse, you don't have a relationship with your spouse, okay? You have to know somebody, you have to have knowledge of them. It's that simple. And I remember saying that if I don't know somebody, they're a stranger. They don't come to my house. They don't get to mess with my swords that are in my house and play on my wooden dummy and beat up on my Bob punching bag because I don't know them. They're strangers. But if I know them and know who they are, they know who I am, and they come into my house, they could play with my man toys all they want, you know? It's because, you know, that knowledge, you know? So if you're going to have a right relationship with God, you got to know him. And where has he revealed himself to us? In his word. So if you don't study his word, and if you don't roll up your sleeves and take the time to get into the riches of his word, you don't really know him. Your knowledge of him is shallow, and so your relationship is shallow. And then when bad things come your way, guess what? You don't know what to do, and you start doubting God, not because God has failed, but because you've failed to know him and to trust him and to grow closer to him. And the only way that can happen is through study. Not only that, theology will line our experiences up with the truth. Okay? A lot of times people go off experience and they don't go off of the truth, but that's a no-go. Okay? You know what the Bible says, and if you have an experience that contradicts what the Bible says, then you know your experience, either A, you're misinterpreting it, or B, you know, somebody's trying to deceive you. It's that simple. Okay, and then finally, I'll give an example. Let's say you went to Benny Hinn. I have a chaplain I work with. He says that he went to a Benny Hinn thing, and Benny Hinn, waved his hand, and a whole bunch of people next to him flew back into their chair. And he's like, he doesn't believe Benny Hinn's theology, but he's like, I can't deny what I saw. Well, whatever the case, that's not what the scriptures talk about. Okay, so his experience isn't lining up with scripture. So either A, this was one massive fraud, okay, where a bunch of people who were next to him were handpicked to throw themselves into the chair, or B, the power of Satan was in that room, but it wasn't from God. Okay, too many people say, nope, I saw it, has to be real, and then they put that over the Bible. You never put your experience over the Bible. Okay, the Bible's the word of God. We always correct our experience with the Bible. And then finally, theology guards us against a variety of false beliefs that undermine our faith. You know, you're going to come across evolutionists, you're going to come across atheists, you're going to come across Muslims, Hindus, and a whole bunch of people that have worldviews that are different than yours. If you don't know what you even believe, then you won't know why what they're saying is wrong, and you could be deceived by them. Now, one thing that Brian is going to do when he's doing the evangelism classes once a month is he told me today he's going to focus a lot on worldview training. Because when we go out and evangelize, we come across people who have different worldviews. You got to know what your worldview is. And that's what the 50 weeks is all about. You will know the Christian worldview by the end of this. But you also got to know a little bit about our opposing worldviews. That way you know how to refute them. And when you're out there trying to win people to Christ, you know exactly where to focus. Okay, and so then with that then done, why study theology? This is kind of where we got last time. I was then going to define Christian theology. And I'm taking this definition from Millard Erickson, who wrote the book Christian Theology. And this is a very good definition. And I'm going to unpack it. I'm going to spend a little time on it. But before I do that, I was going to just remind you of that chart again. But first, let me read this, if you could stay there. It says, theology is, quote, that discipline which strives to give a coherent statement of the doctrines of the Christian faith based primarily on the scriptures placed in the context of the culture in general, worded in a contemporary idiom and related to the issues of life. Now, I bolded and underlined the important parts of this definition that I'm going to break down in a moment. So if we look really quickly, though, at that chart that we finished with last time, if you could go to the next slide, it shows God's magnificence at the center. This is what Christian theology is. It's God's magnificence, okay? Our whole goal is to see God as he is, great, glory, you know, just filled with glory, magnificent, powerful. He's our Lord, okay? And if God is at the center, and then we start studying all the sub-doctrines of the Christian faith, it's all going to come together, and it's going to hang together. But if you remove God from the center, and you try to study those things, it's going to fall apart. And I don't mean that in some, you know, kind of weak little cliche type of way. I literally mean, if you're going to try to study, let's say, anthropology, the doctrine of man, if you're going to study it from what the world has to say, you're going to say that we evolved from ape-like ancestors and that we're just animals. That's it. We don't have a soul. And pretty much you're going to then reject a whole bunch of stuff that the Bible says, and then you're going to walk around contradicting yourself. You're going to say that, well, everything is matter, so humans are just made out of matter. And then somebody like me will come up and say, okay, everything's made out of matter. What about the laws of logic? Well, what do you mean? Well, where are they? Bring the laws of logic out on a plate for me. I want to eat it. Well, I can't. Okay, so where is it then? We use logic. For example, I could write the number 3 on the board, okay, and say, what is this? You could say 3, and then I could erase it and say, oh, I just destroyed 3 from the universe. You'd say, well, no, you didn't destroy it from the universe. You just destroyed what you wrote on the board. Okay, well, where is 3 then? Where's the concept of 3? If you told me to grab 3, I'd say 3 of what? I can't grab 3-ness. You get what I'm saying? And I know it might be confusing, but the point with that is 3 is a concept. concepts are not made out of matter, yet every single human being uses concepts every single day. So if a person believes that atheism's true and we're just a bunch of matter and molecules in motion, they've already contradicted themselves if they believe in logic, if they believe in ideas, and if they even believe that words have meaning. So that's my point. If you remove God from the center, you're going to get all these things wrong. Okay? You'll look at the eschatology and pretty much say, well, the world's going to end when the North Koreans start nuking us. Okay? No, that's not how the Bible says it ends. Okay? So you keep God at the center, you keep his word at the center, and you get all these things right. You get them all right. You don't get them wrong. Right? You don't get the Holy Spirit wrong. You don't get Christ wrong. You know, you take God out of the center and you take the Bible out of the center, then Jesus was just a good man, is what people are going to say. Okay, and I'll let you know, Christ doesn't give you that option. We'll get to that in the next lesson. But the bottom line is, you keep God at the center, then you're going to get Jesus Christ right. And you have to get Jesus Christ right to be saved. Right? So I don't want to like just continue to beat this point in. Just remember, a coherent Christian theology has to have God and the Bible at the center. And so then we get to what we're at today. So now we're all caught up. That review is done. And so with that then, in that definition, remember how I had certain words underlined. The first word was coherent, right? Coherent. It says that Christian or theology is that discipline which strives to give a coherent statement of the doctrines of the Christian faith. What coherent means is all the parts hang together. They don't contradict, okay? Contradiction means something is not true. It's that simple. So the Christian theology, we're giving you something that hangs together. It's like glue. There's no contradiction, no piece that doesn't fit in, no part that really contradicts any other part. It all hangs together, okay? If your worldview contradicts itself, it cannot be true because it violates the laws of logic. All right? But if it hangs together, then great. And by the way, only the Christian worldview hangs together. I'll give you an example. Okay? I'm a big-time Lord of the Rings fan. Okay? I even read the books, J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings series. Now, I'm not one of the super nerds at it. I'm just a nerd. Okay? There's nerd, and then there's super nerd. I read through it one full time. And I mean, when I was reading through it, I couldn't put it down. Right? J.R.R. Tolkien is one man. He wrote this nice, full story. It's very fun to go through. But the ultra nerds who've read it a million times, they found contradictions in it. They're like, well, Tolkien said here that they crossed this river, but then really in The Hobbit, he said they crossed that river. And it's like, okay, get a life. But not only that, I mean, here you have a human, one human, writing a really cool story, but guess what? He contradicts himself. He's inconsistent with himself. See, humans on our own, we can't avoid this. If Christianity was a man-made religion, there would be parts that are messed up. Just like J.R.R. Tolkien messed up on some things. He, you know, it happens. But the Christian faith hangs together. It's fully coherent. Now, the next thing is it's based primarily on Scripture. Okay, it's primarily scriptural. The main basis of Christian doctrine is Scripture. Now, as I said, we will use science, we'll use history, we'll use a lot of things, but the first thing we start with is always the Scripture. Okay, if we start with something else, then we're elevating man's knowledge above God's. And when you do that, you're going to lose that first one. You won't have something coherent. You'll have stuff that contradicts. So the main basis is Scripture, but we still can use those other things in a secondary way. And it helps us with understanding. Like, for example, we know that God has infinite knowledge, right? The Bible tells us that. And I'll give you verses when we get to theology proper that shows that God's understanding, his knowledge is infinite. But it helps also, after you read that, to then read some of the stuff that physicists are discovering in the field of quantum physics. They're showing that the universe is so infinitely complicated that just shows us how smart God has to be. If he's able to speak that into existence with a mere word, and yet this stuff is so infinitely complicated as the science shows us, then that just reinforces what we already know about God. That's why I'm saying those things come secondary. Okay, the third thing is it's got to be in the context of the culture. Now, what culture am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about two cultures. The culture of the time when the Bible was written and our current culture. What I mean by that is when we dive into the Word of God, We have to know what it meant by the human author that the Holy Spirit used to that human audience. We have to know the singular meaning of a passage. Okay, it's not going to have four meanings like some of the church fathers started to say a couple hundred years after. It's got a singular meaning. When that was written, it meant something, and it still means that. And so we got to study, unpack that, use the tools of history and context to know exactly what the author was saying. In fact, as an example, this last Sunday, Pastor Mo was preaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout church history, and even I'm sure in your own life, you've probably had some pretty wacky opinions about that. I know I did at some point, but then eventually I started studying it and realized, oh, this is in the context of what they're saying about Christ. Okay, so many people leave out what it meant to the original culture that they just jump right into it with their current cultural understanding and they miss it. They don't know what it means. So the first thing to do is to find out what it meant, what's the singular meaning to the original culture. Then we figure out how to apply it to our culture. We figure out, what does this mean for us today? And I'll give you another example of that. I read the Bible every year, cover to cover. Right now, I'm in 1 Kings. And I just read the part where King Solomon, I believe 1 Kings 10. Okay, King Solomon has gathered for himself a bunch of gold. And he's gathered for himself a bunch of chariots and horsemen. Okay, now in the next chapter, which I'm going to get to tomorrow, it's also going to tell us he marries a bunch of pagan women and has a bunch of wives. Okay, you go back to Deuteronomy. God says, when I give you guys a king, make sure he does not get a lot of gold, a lot of horses and chariots, and not a lot of wives. Okay, so Solomon did the opposite of what God said. And we know what happened. His heart followed after the gods of his wives, and he like totally ended up blowing it. God's going to split the kingdom and all that. So when I'm reading this, I'm not asking, what does this mean to me? I'm saying, what does this mean? And then I'm looking at the connection to Deuteronomy. I'm seeing what Solomon did in his own time. And only after I get that can I then say, okay, now what does this have to do with me in the 21st century America? Well, what it has to do with me is I can't be trusting in wealth. I can't be trusting in my power. And I can't, even if I do CrossFit, can't be trusting in my power. Ryan knows what I'm talking about back there. And I definitely can't be like messing around with women and just being stupid like that, like Solomon was. Okay, so the same principles then apply to today, but to figure out how to apply it the right way, you have to, you have to know what it meant there. And so that's the key, the context of culture. Whenever you're studying a scripture, you got to know what it meant then to figure out how it affects you today. And then the next one is contemporary idiom. Okay, now this just means like in contemporary language. If you say the truth in a way that nobody understands, it's kind of cool, but anyway, if you say the truth in a way that nobody understands, then you did no good. Okay, if I came up here and started shooting out a bunch of big words and my goal was I'm going to say no word that has less than five syllables and then everybody falls asleep and nobody understands what I'm talking about, then you know what? I haven't taught anything. I've said a bunch of words, but it's just bounced off the walls. Okay, the thing is we have to teach God's word in a way that people could understand. Now, that is not to say that we will not use technical vocabulary. This is a systematic theology class, and theologians throughout the ages have specifically chosen some big words because they are precise. They were very careful in the words they chose. And so what will happen is when we get to those, we will use those words, but I'll break it down. I'll define it so that their words then become your words. But the idea of that, no, it has to be simple and you can never use big words, that's not true. But at the same time, you can't only be using big words. It has to be said in a way that people can understand. So then with all of that said then, kind of summing this up, and I think there's one more bullet there, summing this up, these things all together make theology systematic, all right? It makes it systematic. If it's going to be coherent, we have to study what the Bible says about all these doctrines. We have to put it together. We have to look at it in its context. And so it takes a lot of work. And when it's all said and done, you'll have these 11 doctrines all broken down one by one over the course of a year. And that's what makes it systematic. That's what makes it understandable. You're compartmentalizing it, which there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, there's nothing wrong with taking God's truths and breaking it into compartments and categories. That's what God did. On the days of creation, he created according to their kind. And we, being in God's image, we do the same thing. When we think in categories. We come up with subjects, and we put all like things together because it makes sense. All right, so with that, that then covers Christian theology and the definition of it. So that is what we will be doing. Now, real quickly, I want to briefly talk about the seven fields of Christian theology. Okay? Now, we're only going to use one of these fields primarily, but in a secondary way, we'll use a little bit of all of them. But the first one is biblical theology. So what is biblical theology? I mean, we would hope that all theology is biblical, but it actually technically means something. There's a picture that goes up there as well. Okay, very good. When you think of Old Testament surveys and New Testament surveys in seminary, those tend to be biblical theology. What biblical theology is it's an in-depth study of one area of the Bible, maybe one book, maybe one time period. For example, Dr. Yarbrough, who came out and spoke to us, I believe it was back in, when? Was it January? He showed up and spoke to us. That guy is an expert on the writings of John, okay? He's an expert on the writings of John. He has spent his whole academic life studying John in his letters and probably the book of Revelation and probably the Gospel of John. And so here you have, at most, five books of the Bible that he is a master of, as much as a man could be a master of it. Yet there's still 61 books that he's not a master of. Okay, but when it comes to John's literature, okay, that guy's the man. All right, and so that's what biblical theology is. It's an in-depth study of one area of the revelation. It focuses on original languages, focuses on textual criticism. All that means is it tries to figure out, like, which manuscripts were the best. Like, I'm pretty sure Dr. Yarbrough, as he's studying the letters of John, he also is familiar with the various Greek manuscripts, and he knows which ones are oldest, which ones are the best to go to for his studying. Literary criticism is where you learn when it was written, who wrote it. You look for the evidence for those things. And then you use exegesis. You break down the text in the original language to figure out what it means. Now, one thing about biblical theology is it isolates doctrines to the single book that's being studied. For example, let's say you're reading a book that never mentions the resurrection, okay, like the book of Ruth or something like that. Never mentions the resurrection. If you spend your whole life in the book of Ruth, you're going to be missing a lot of doctrines, okay? Biblical theology is good. Right? It's what we do on Sunday mornings. I've been preaching through Acts for 3 years. Okay? Mo's been preaching through Matthew for 3 years. Now, 3 years is a long time to be in one book. But, you know, and given the fact that here you are in 3 years, you haven't even got through two books yet as a church, albeit we both picked big books, but still, we haven't even got through two books yet, there's a whole lot more of the Bible that you haven't got yet. So, after I'm done with the book of Acts, you could not say, I have a complete understanding of the doctrines of the faith. You don't. You'd have a pretty complete understanding of what's in Acts, and you have a good understanding of what's in Matthew, but there's some doctrines that might not be covered in those books, right? And so that's the inherent weakness of biblical theology. I'll use John MacArthur as an example. It took him 42 years to preach through the New Testament. Okay, 42 years. Now, his church got some of the deepest meat of the New Testament imaginable, right? The guy's in his 70s now, and there's 2/3 of the Bible left that he hasn't got to. You really think he's going to be able to get that done before he dies? No. And so if you do biblical theology right, it is actually impossible, in my opinion, to get through the full Bible and to then cover all doctrine in a biblical theology way. You just can't do it. It takes a whole lifetime. Now, this is the way that sermons should be done. This is the way preaching should be done, you know, because it's done in the context, and you always have the context. But the limitation is how long it takes to get through the doctrines. That's why there's other types of theology out there. So I'll go to the next one. So the next one is historical theology, okay? And historical theology, and then dogmatic theology as well. I'll go over both of those, and then you got the pictures there. Historical theology, think of it as church history, but it's more than that. But at the basic level, historical theology is, let's go over the history of the church. Okay? Let's go over the history of the church. But then in addition to that, what it will do is it will study the doctrines of our faith over church history. Like, for example, I'm going to be teaching you guys about these 11 doctrines. A historical theology will take those same 11 doctrines and look at them at all the major eras of church history. It's actually pretty interesting. One of my favorites was J.N.D. Kelly. I have his early Christian doctrine book in my library, in my office. Okay, what he did is he took the Trinity, salvation, and a whole bunch of subjects, and then he said, okay, this is what the first 100 years of Christians believed, and he took everything that was written in those first 100 years after the Bible and put that in the first third of the book. He's like, this was then what was believed in the second 100 years, okay? And did the same thing with the same doctrines. And then he did that for the next 200 years after that. And you get this idea of what the church believed over time concerning these doctrines. And so it shows how doctrine shifts. It's very useful. Like, I'll give you an example of this. Predestination. That's a word that most of us love at this church. It's a word that people probably hate and consider a curse word at other churches, right? Okay, the doctrine of predestination is found throughout the scripture. Okay, so we leave it up to the Bible. We know it's biblical. Okay, but there's a lot of churches that somehow try to deny this. So it's helpful to look throughout church history to see how it worked. Okay, and so what you would find with this subject is you could go back to the 400s, A.D., and you have Augustine. We've all heard of St. Augustine, when his name's really pronounced Augustine, right? We've heard of Augustine, and what he said is he was right on the money. He said, you know what? The Bible preaches God is sovereign. The Bible shows that predestination occurs. Now, there was this British guy named Pelagius who said, no, it doesn't. And so then there was a big council. They debated, and the church agreed with Augustine because that's what the Bible says. They're like, all right, predestination's the way to go. Now, we would have hoped that would have been the end of this, right? It wasn't. For the next 1,000 years, the church, by large, avoided what that council decided, that the Bible actually says predestination is legit. Instead, they held a form of Pelagianism called semi-Pelagianism and believed in the free will of man over against the sovereignty of God. Okay, so here you got this 1,000 years of really doctrinal darkness, and then you have Martin Luther with the Protestant Reformation bring back the biblical doctrine of predestination. You have Calvin and Zwingli do the same. Okay, and so then all the true Christians during that time are believing the right thing. But then what happened? This guy named Jacob Arminius comes up and says, nope. And he tries the same thing that Pelagius did. It was a little different. And what happened is the church splintered again. And for the most part, at first, most people believed the right doctrine. But then what happened is 200 years ago, you had this thing called the Second Great Awakening in America and England and certain parts of Europe. And you had a guy named John Wesley, who I believe was a godly man, but he was mistaken. And he did not believe in predestination as the Bible shows it. And what happened is his view spread throughout America. Why? Because we're a democracy and we're all about it's up to me, it's free will, I make my own destiny, I make my own life. And so because of the type of government and politics we had, that spread like fire across America. And so now today, people with the biblical view are in the minority. Yet the average person out on the street holds to the wrong view, regardless of what the scripture says. Historical theology is good for us to see that process, to know, to pinpoint, like to where you could look at somebody and say, you know, if it was 300 years ago, you would be the minority, but right now I'm the minority because of the Second Great Awakening. It's just good to know that type of stuff. Dogmatic theology is where you study the denominations. Okay, you might study like, well, I want to know what the Baptists believe. So you'll read the London Baptist Creed. Or you want to know what the early Calvinists believe. So you'd read the Canons of Dort and things like that. You get into those. And in seminary, they make you do that. For example, when I went to Liberty Theological Baptist Seminary, they make you take a History of the Baptists class. Thinking, I don't care about the Baptists, but you still have to take it, right? You know, because that's their tradition. That's dogmatic theology, right? And so that's the way that works. Each denomination usually makes people jump into their creeds and their history and stuff like that. Okay, the next one will be philosophical theology, okay, which would be on the next slide. Philosophical theology. And philosophical theology pretty much, it says let's use logic, reason, data, all that. This is where apologetics comes out of. Apologetics is defending the faith. A lot of you guys are interested in that. Like, how do I defend the faith against the snarky unbeliever? That'll fall under philosophical theology, forming arguments, gathering data, proving your point. And, you know, philosophical theology has a place. It definitely has a place. I think every Christian should be at least a little bit philosophically capable. Okay? You have to be able to give an answer to everybody who questions the hope that's in you. That's 1 Peter 3:15. The problem is some people dedicate their whole lives to that, and that's all they think about, and I think they take it too far. Okay? And you don't have to do that. Now, contemporary theology is the study of the men, movements, and trends that are influencing the church right now. As a pastor, it is important for me to know what is going on in the world right now. It's important to know what heresies are catching on and what things that aren't heretical but might not just be best for us, you know, that are going on out there. We got to know. We got to be able to tell you about it. We got to be able to tell you that, hey, you know what? There's this guy out there named Todd Bentley. Now, this is, of course, a couple years ago. If it was 2008, this is what I'd be saying. I'd be saying, look out for Todd Bentley, right? And I got his picture up there. He's this guy who claims he's doing healings and stuff like that, and he knees people in the gut and punches them in the face. That's how he casts demons out of them and things like that. Yeah, I mean, I was talking about him a lot in 2008, warning the church about him. He's a false prophet. The stuff he says is wrong. I was pointing people to YouTube links that had him predict the return of Christ on a specific date, and then it didn't happen, right? I wanted people to know that this guy's a fraud because his church was one of the fastest growing churches in America at that time, and it started grossing like, I believe it was $15 million a month. It was some outrageous number. And I'm thinking, good grief. And there was somebody up here, a pastor who said to another pastor who was against Bentley, he said to this other pastor, well, what if you went there and Todd Bentley punched your daughter and it healed her of her autism? Okay, would that change your view? And he's like, he didn't know what to say about that. And I remember I was saying, you should know what to say about that. Everything this guy's saying is against the Bible. I don't care what he does. If somehow he was able to heal your daughter, that just, you know, Satan could do counterfeit miracles. Okay? So people got to be prepared and understand what kind of frauds are out there. So contemporary theology is our way of showing what's going on. And we need to know. One of the more, it's starting to die out a little bit. I hope it doesn't make a comeback. But one of the big heretical movements is called the Emergent Church. It's really mixing Christianity with postmodernism, trying to say, well, there is no truth, and so they remove the pulpit, and they have a stool up here, and got to make sure I have a tattoo to show you that I have a past, you know, and stuff like that. Not that there's anything wrong with having cool tattoos, right? I'm just saying that they would do that on purpose, probably wear the skinny jeans. Well, I won't keep going off on that, but the idea is they would say that, well, I'm just providing you a way. I'm not here to you know, pontificate and tell you what the scripture says. I'm here to ask questions, man, and have you just figure out the answer to those questions by looking within. That's heresy. That's heresy, and that's one of the fastest spreading movements right now. At least it was a few years ago. I haven't heard a lot about it lately. I'm hoping that's a good thing. But we just got to know what's going on in the world. Okay, now the next one is systematic theology. That's what we're doing here. Okay, systematic theology is the collecting, the scientifically arranging, the comparing, and the exhibiting and defending of all facts from any and every source concerning God and his works. Now, that's a mouthful. But let me explain to you in a much more unpackaged way what that looks like. What that looks like is, what it means is that if you're doing systematic theology, you would take a particular doctrine. Let's say the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. You will then look up what every single verse in the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. You will gather all of that data. You will sift through it. You will then weigh it, which verses are explicitly talking about the Spirit, which ones are implicitly talking about him. And you put it all together. Then, after you study everything that the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, you then look at everything that was said about the Holy Spirit in church history. Okay, what were the major debates concerning the Holy Spirit? And then after you've done that, you will then look at the various creeds. You'll look at what's going on in the contemporary side of things. And then you'll even take the biblical theology I was talking about and start seeing what each book on its own of the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And only when you've done all that and you put it together and then you spit out the conclusion that this all leads to, that is systematic theology. The reason why this is a systematic theology class rather than a historical theology class is because systematic theology includes all of them. It includes all of them. And, you know, and so it ends up being very helpful. Now, by the way, we're not going to do all that. I'm not going to send you guys home and say, come back with every verse on the Holy Spirit. It's already been done. All I'm going to do is present it to you, okay? Present the conclusions of doing all that work, okay? But that's how systematic theology is done. That's why these guys who write these thick systematic theology books, they usually wait till the end of their life to do it. After like 40 years of being a pastor or a professor, and they've went through the Bible so many times, they then think, okay, now I'm ready to do this. A guy like me could just repeat what they say, okay? But I'm not at a point where I could write the giant 2,000-page book on it, you know? Just too young. Haven't been around long enough. Okay, now practical theology tries to take all this stuff we've talked about and tries to apply it to life and practice, okay? So we're going to learn about the Holy Spirit. Big deal if that doesn't help me be able to counsel people or to give them comfort or to know where my confidence comes from, that the Spirit is the one who empowers me, okay? So I learn all about the Holy Spirit. That way, if you come into my office and you need counseling, I'm going to be able to say, look, you've got the Holy Spirit living inside you. You have no sin that has overtaken you that is not common to man, nothing that you can't put to death by the Holy Spirit according to the Scriptures. See, the whole point of learning all this is so that our lives, we can then walk according to it. So if we're just learning this stuff to puff up our heads, we're here for the wrong reason. If we're learning this stuff so that we could then grow in our walk, that's the right reason. All right, so with that then, just real quickly, I want to talk about how we use philosophy. Okay, how does theology use philosophy? Because a lot of times people want to know. I'll keep it quick. There have been different views throughout history. Okay, Tertullian and Martin Luther. Tertullian was a second century church father, and then Martin Luther, most of you know who he was, you know, the Protestant reformer. They said that you don't use philosophy in theology. They're two different things. Okay, so just use the Bible. You don't need logic. You don't need philosophy. That's a separate thing. It's in its own camp. Okay, now Augustine, church father I already talked about, and then Aquinas of the 13th century, they said, no, you could use philosophy. It just has to be submissive to theology. So you don't use philosophy to judge theology. You use the Bible first, but it doesn't hurt to use logic and stuff like that. It helps. You know, you just use it in submission to the Scripture. Okay, there's dangers either way. If you don't use philosophy at all, then you could be accused of having blind faith. Okay, but if you overuse it, then you could start to think you're able to sit in judgment of God in His Word, and then that becomes blasphemous. So as long as you remember that it is a tool, kind of like a hammer is a tool, you know, philosophy is a tool that we could use that helps us, but it's not the in-all and end-all. Okay, so the next slide. Okay, so then what I want to really quickly address is how do we do systematic theology? Now, you guys aren't going to have to do this, but the reason why I'm explaining this and the reason why it's in your notes is so that if you're ever going to do a Bible study on your own where you're going to study a subject, this tells you how to do it. As I've said, this has already been done. All I'm going to do is present to you the conclusions of all this, but I want you to know how to do it yourself. Because one, you'll get way smarter if you do, just being honest about it. You'll know so much more if you learn how to do this. Okay, when you pick a particular subject, you got to weigh your sources. You got to weigh your Scriptures. And so what I mean by that is the very first priority is a direct statement of Scripture. Okay, you take direct statements of Scripture as the highest weight. Those have more authority on that subject than anything else. Now, the second thing would be direct implications of Scripture, to where the Scripture doesn't directly say it, but it implies it. Okay, that'll be the second level. Okay, so first you'll take all the direct statements, then underneath them you'll put all the direct implications, then underneath them the probable implications, like, well, this is probably implied from it. Then under that, inductive conclusions. I'll explain what that means in a minute. And then you'll start looking at general revelation, which I'll talk about in the next lesson, which is like studying the natural world. And then occasionally after you've done all that, you could do some speculation. Now, I want to demonstrate this because that's all abstract. I want to make it concrete. Let's pretend that the subject we're studying is the Trinity. I just doodled this on this piece of paper right before you guys got here. Okay, if we're going to study the Trinity and we're going to do it right, then the first thing I need to find is a direct statement of Scripture that directly teaches the Trinity. Okay, and that would be Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," one name, he doesn't say names, he says name, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That's a direct statement. Jesus is saying that God has, there's one name, but that one name is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is a direct statement. That is going to be at the top of my list. That one right there forever ends the debate on the Trinity. Okay, so that one has the most weight, and in other ones that are like that. Now, the second level would be direct implications. Genesis 1:26, when God makes man, he says, "Let us create man in our image." He's talking in the plural. He says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Then in verse 27, it says, "God made man in his own image." So here you have God saying us and our, but then it says we were made in his image. It doesn't directly say that there's one God and three persons, but it strongly implies that you have one God and there's more than one person that are that one God simultaneously. So that would be a direct implied scripture. And so we find a whole bunch of those. You'll find those in Genesis 11. You'll find them all over the place. Okay, then the third one is probable implications of scripture. For example, when Isaiah sees into heaven, he sees a bunch of angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It's called the Trisagion. They say holy only three times, but then they keep repeating it. So holy, 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 holy. Now me, I naturally hear that and say, well, why are they saying it three times instead of four or five? Well, they're saying it to God, and God just happens to be one God that's three persons. Now the text doesn't say that's why they're saying holy, 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 but it makes sense, and so it's a probable implication of the scripture. I would never go to that first to try to prove the Trinity. I would go to Matthew 28:19 first. And then I would back it up with the implied ones like Genesis 1:26. And then on top of that, I'd say, and then even add to this, holy, 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 you know, three times. That's a probable implication. And then D is inductive conclusions. What I would do is you take every verse on the Father, every verse on the Son, and every verse on the Holy Spirit. And when all these verses are saying the Father is God, but the Son is God, but then the Holy Spirit's God, but then there's clear verses that say there's only one God, inductive reasoning means you put it all together. You add it up. Well, if this text says the Father's God, and this one says the Son's God, and the other one says the Spirit is God, but then this one here says there's only one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the one God. So one God, three persons. That's inductive conclusions. Okay, so that's the next step into building the Trinity. And then number three, insights from general revelation. I had a very complicated philosophical explanation called the one and many problem. I'll spare you of that right now just because of time considerations. But if you would like me at a future time to go over the one and many problem, just let me know. I'd gladly share it with you. First time I encountered it, it literally melted my mind the first time. And then I woke up the next day with more IQ points and it was awesome. Okay, but I'll save that for a different time. All right, and then F, outright speculation. I don't really think there's any outright speculation concerning the Trinity, but there are some doctrines that do have speculation, like where is the Ark of the Covenant, you know? Is it still on earth today? Is it in Ethiopia, like some people try to say or whatever? Well, first you look at the direct statements of Scripture, then the implications and so on, and then when you're done with all that, you could start to speculate. But the speculation is at the bottom end of it. Okay, that is how you do theology. So let's say you decide you're going to disciple someone else, right? I want to disciple so-and-so, and I need to talk about the sin of, I don't know, gossip, right? When you start to put together the lesson that you're going to teach them, if you're not already going to use a pre-made lesson from some author, then this is the process you use. Go to the direct statements, then go to the implied ones, then go to the probably implied ones, and so on, and put it all together. When you do this, you're going to become a studying monster, and there's no turning back afterwards. The first time you do something like this and you put the work into it, yeah, it'll take you hours. But the product, when it's all done and how much you're going to know about that one subject, you'll say, I can never go back to shallow studying. You know, I got to jump in the deep end of the pool every time. So I'm warning you, if you haven't done this yet, don't do it if you're not willing to have your life changed. All right, so the next slide, the process of doing systematic theology. I'm just going to go through this fast, okay? You know, you collect biblical materials. That means find all the verses on the one subject, like the Trinity or whatever. You then unify them. How do you unify them? Through that everything that was said on the last slide. You then ask, what does this all mean? You then look at what church history said. You then look at the perspective of our culture today. So let's say we're talking about the Trinity again. Our culture today does not believe Jesus was God. That's important for you to know because it lets you know what to emphasize. I know that when I try to prove the Trinity to unbelievers, I focus at least half of my effort on showing that Jesus is God. Now, if I lived 1,900 years ago, the pagans had no problem with Jesus being God. They had a problem with Jesus being human for some reason. You know, so I would have to completely change my focus and say, look, I know the Trinity and you have no problem with that, but the second person is also a man. And that's what I'd have to focus on. So you kind of have to know what's going on in the culture concerning the subject. Big one would be divorce and remarriage, right? Our culture seems to be very fine with that for frivolous reasons. Now, we know the Bible gives justifications. You know, Jesus gives the exception clause for divorce and remarriage. So we would go with that. But our culture, they seem to think that just because you want an upgrade and your two-year lease is up, you could divorce and then marry somebody else. Okay, so the thing is, when we're talking about marriage and family, we have to keep our mind on what the culture's thinking right now. That way, we could correct that when we're trying to disciple someone who's having marriage issues. Okay, the next one is we need to discern descriptive from prescriptive. Some verses don't tell you to do something. They just tell you what happened. You know, when it tells us David killed Goliath, that's not telling you to do anything. It's not telling you to go look for some giant who's blaspheming God and then go challenge him to a duel, you know? So some verses, you just, it describes something, and you can learn things from what it describes, but it's not telling you to do something. So you want to make sure that you put a higher priority on the verses that tell you to do something. They prescribe something to you rather than just describe something. Number seven is you'd use extra biblical sources. What I mean by that is it helps. Like when I'm teaching through the book of Acts, I'm sure you guys have noticed you're getting a lot of history that is not right there in the text in the book of Acts. Okay, I'm telling you about this guy who's governor, who he was, how he got appointed, and, you know, how he stole his wife and things like that. You know, the scripture doesn't necessarily tell us that. I'm going to extra biblical sources, history sources. That way I can make the whole thing come alive to you. Right? And that's important. It helps us get the context of what's going on. Number eight says state doctrine in the current language. I already talked about that. We break it down in current language. Number nine says consider the apologetic element. Okay? When we're dealing with the Trinity, let's say, as I've already said, this is something we have to defend. There are Jehovah Witnesses that will show up to your door and say the Trinity's not real. You got to know right away how to be able to pretty much get into the actual argument with them in a respectful way to prove what the Bible says about God. That way they can't walk away feeling justified. That they'll walk away with tension in their heart saying, wow, I never heard that stuff. I don't know what to do with it. If you've done that, then you've done your job. You can't change their heart. You could just present the truth. And so there's always an apologetic element. Number 10. Develop the interpretive motif. That's more for preaching a sermon. You know, you try to find the one point that's in a sermon and come up with it and come up with a sentence that's easy to remember. And then 11, stratify the topics. That's what we're doing in systematic theology. Okay, I've read this verse. This falls under Christology. So I'm going to put it there. And I read this verse. Well, this falls under pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. So we stratify it. We like a scientist would separate certain animals from each other when studying them, or plants, we do the same thing with theology. I know a lot of people might still be writing on that one. Although it looks like a lot of pencils aren't moving anymore. Awesome. Okay, so the next slide. I want to end with this, okay? Why systematic theology? Why do this? You know, it blows my mind, but there are people out there, Christians, well-meaning Christians, who think that systematic theology is bad. They don't want anything to do with it. They will say, we only want biblical theology because it's book by book. God gave us the Bible in 66 books, and it's meant to only be studied in 66 books. And listen, I sympathize with that. I preach that way, okay? So I'm not knocking that. But that doesn't mean systematic theology is not important. Remember what I said the weakness of biblical theology was. One of my heroes, John MacArthur, took 42 years just to get through the New Testament. He will die never getting through the Old Testament. Okay? That shows the inherent weakness of biblical theology. There has to be a way to also provide for your people all the doctrine in a bird's eye view in about a year to 2 years' time. And that's what systematic theology does. And the reason it works is because of something called the analogia scriptura. It just means analogy of scripture. Okay? We know that the Holy Spirit breathed all the verses of the Bible. It's not just Luke who wrote Acts. It's the Holy Spirit who wrote it through Luke. It's not just Matthew that wrote Matthew. It's the Holy Spirit that wrote it through Matthew. And the Holy Spirit wrote Job through whoever he used to compile Job. Okay? And so you take all that put together, it's all God's Word. And so what Daniel says about the resurrection is just as valid as what Jesus, and just as valid as what Paul, and just as valid as what John says about the resurrection. They're all talking about the same thing, okay? Because it's the same Holy Spirit that inspired it. So if I'm going to only go one book at a time, I'll go my whole life and never study every verse on the resurrection. When instead I could just say, you know what? No, my subject now is the resurrection. And I'm going to look all these verses up on the resurrection. And then what it does is it enriches it when I'm going through another text that's talking about the resurrection. Not only do I see what that text says, but in the back of my mind, I have the 100 other things that the scripture says about that. Okay? It is very helpful. Okay? So this fact makes it to where you don't have to just learn the doctrines one book at a time. Okay? Now, here's the thing. People accuse systematic theology of being topical preaching. It's not. And I can understand why somebody would think that. They would say, well, wait a second, you're picking a subject and you're finding a bunch of verses. Here's the difference. Topical preaching is where somebody picks a subject, they already have a conclusion, and they're looking for proof texts, right? That's what topical preaching is. Okay, well, I want people to have better marriages, so I already know that the Bible says husbands, it needs to start with them, so I'm going to find a bunch of verses that support that. That's topical preaching. That's not the same as systematic theology. Systematic theology says, I'm going to take the subject. I'm going to have no conclusion. I want to know everything I can about the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to take all the verses from Genesis to Revelation on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to throw them together. I'm going to weigh them the way that I said before. And then I'm going to see where the scriptures all put together lead me in terms of conclusion. That is, yeah, that's studying by subject, but it's not topical preaching. You are letting the scriptures determine what your conclusion is rather than already making it up and looking for proof texts. So if systematic theology is done right, it benefits you a lot of ways. It gives you a speed of coverage. It's like what John MacArthur said at the 2013 Shepherds Conference. He said it puts a fence of orthodoxy around you, and it helps you know the Word. At my Bible study on Thursday nights, the people there have some interesting questions, like real interesting ones, like what happens to the soul when you die but before the resurrection happens? I'm like, cool, I'm glad you guys are answering these questions. Do you know that, or asking these questions, if I didn't study systematic theology and know as much about it as I do, I wouldn't know the answer to those. I would speculate, just like everybody else. I'd say, well, I really only know what Acts has to tell me. But no, because I've studied it, I could say, no, I'll tell you what, I know what Luke 16 says, I know what, you know, these Psalms say and all that, let's throw it all together. Okay, so systematic theology helps us to answer a lot of these questions. And it really helps, it keeps you fenced in. Like there's a particular popular Bible teacher these days who always likes to speculate on things. Okay, I'm sure a lot of you know him or know of him. He speculates about a lot of things, talks about aliens and things like that. the guy is against systematic theology. He doesn't teach it. He says he only does biblical theology. Yet at the same time, the guy's off in left field on so many things because he's not fenced in. Okay, he's not fenced in by all these other doctrines. Next slide. Okay, so there are limitations, though. I do want to talk about, just real quickly, the dangers of systematic theology. I don't want you to think this is the in-all, end-all. It's not. Okay? Carelessness can turn it into topical studies. If I got lazy, it would be possible for me to already have my mind made up and start proof texting. But if I did that, my point is it's no longer systematic theology. It would be topical teaching. Okay, that's the difference. But it's easy to fall into that trap. Okay. Second pitfall of systematic theology is it could falsely lead to the conclusion that the Bible's just a bunch of propositions. Oh, it's just a bunch of facts, you know, truth statements, and you could scientifically now categorize everything in the Bible. No, you can't. It doesn't work that way. It could fool somebody into thinking that they've mastered the whole Bible because they've mastered systematic theology. The Bible's inexhaustible. You cannot master it. It's impossible. Not only that, one weakness of systematic theology is it, in many respects, fails to appreciate the fact that some parts of the Bible are narrative, some are poetry, some are prophecy. And so biblical theology gives you those things, and you get the context, and it's a little richer that way. Okay, when you're doing an inductive study by putting all these verses together, you don't necessarily get that. Okay, so that's one thing that systematic theology is lacking. That is why seminaries make you do both. You do biblical theology and systematic because when they're put together, you got the complete view. You get verses in their context and in their genre, but at the same time, you get the bird's eye view systematically as well, and they help each other. For example, when I was preaching through Acts 23 and Paul said, I'm on trial for the resurrection, okay, I'm not just limited to what the book of Acts has told me about the resurrection. I've got everything from Genesis to Revelation in my head when I see that word, about that word, that makes it so much richer to me because Paul would have had all that richness in his head as well. So systematic theology helps my biblical theology when I'm teaching through Acts, but my biblical theology is going to help my systematic theology not get messed up. That way things are in the context. So they need each other. They're not enemies. They're brothers at arms. And those who reject systematic theology tend to see them as enemies, as opponents. They're not. They're just two soldiers on the same team marching side by side. Okay, so conclusion. Theology is important. Hopefully that has been conveyed. And so this will be a process of learning. This is a knowledge of relationship. That's what we're going for here, a greater relationship with God. You can't be close to God if you don't know him. And that's why I said earlier, try applying it to your human relationships. And so that's it. That's the prolegomena. I've covered the definitions of theology, how you do theology, what systematic theology is, what the subfields are, and what our presuppositions are. With that, we can go forward and start getting into the doctrines. So as I said last time, these first two lessons were going to be boring because they're all the technical stuff, right? And if you're interested in this and you didn't find it boring, it's because you're one of these people who just loves theology, okay? But some people want to get to the nitty-gritty of the doctrine, and I understand that. And so now that we're done with the prolegomena, we will be able to do that. So with that said, I wanted to finish this, so I went beyond the 45 minutes that I was supposed to, but the floor is open for questions, if anybody wants to ask a couple questions. Yes, Mike.
Can we go back one slide?
Yes, you may. He wants to go back one slide. But then Natasha wants to wait, so I'd say an arm wrestling match. Okay, so yeah. Any other questions? Because I know I kind of went fast through those. Yes, Jamie. Sure. The question was about Bible translations. He uses the ESV, but what about the New King James or other things? You know what? As long as the translation uses the old manuscripts, and as long as they, for the most part, try to be faithful to what the original language said, it's good to go. The translations, they're not saying different things. They're just saying the same thing in different ways, which, and it means the same thing. And a lot of times, the only reason why their words are different is because Once a translation's made, it's copyrighted. And so if another translation used the exact same order of words, they'd get sued. Well, in theory, I would hope Christian translation committees would not sue each other. But yeah, Bible translations, as long as it's a faithful translation, it's good to go. But here's what I would say not to use. Don't use the Message. Don't use the New Living Translation. Those are not translations. Those are paraphrases. That is a human being's opinion. He's taking the text and not translating it for you. He's pretty much trying to explain it in a way that may or may not be what the original author intended. So you have to get used to reading regular Bibles. Now, if you are on the Message or you're on the New Living Translation and you want to move up to something that would count as a real translation, the NIV is the easiest, okay? It's not our favorite, but it is a real translation and it is the easiest and it's not going to steer you into heresy, all right? But don't get the TNIV. The TNIV is removing all the gender stuff. Like, it won't call God he. It then just, you know, yeah, they don't want to offend the feminists, which is silly. But regular NIV, good to go. It's kosher. Any other questions? No others? Yes, Ben? Well, yeah, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, that's my preferred one of use. I think it combines a lot of the best philosophy of translation. Easy to read, yet accurate, and has some cool little things that make the perspective, I think, really nice. Like in the Old Testament, where it would have said the name of God, the Holman's puts it, like, thus says Yahweh. Whereas a lot of times in our translations, it says, thus says the Lord, and we understand what it means, but a Jew back then reading the original before they started blotting it out with the word Lord, they would have read, thus says Yahweh. So it's kind of cool that God was personal using his name, and I like things like that. But, I mean, yeah, there's a lot of good translations out there. What I would say is pick one that's good, stick with it, study it, study it, study it, because I'm going to tell you where I've messed up. And I've read the Bible 8 times now or 9 times cover to cover, lost count, and every year I read it in a different translation, okay? This year I'm the New American Standard. So when I try to quote a scripture off memory, I'm combining different translations. And so that's why I'm going to say, you know, it doesn't hurt to read different ones, but you probably sound a little better if you just stick with one and study it well. And then when you feel ready, you can move on to other ones. Any other questions? Yes, Josh? What verse has what? Oh gosh, John chapter 16. The question was, what verse has he for God in it? In John chapter 16, where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, he will teach you truth. He. There's a whole bunch of he's there. He's got the, I can't believe somebody walked into this place with a bad Bible. It's no excuse. Okay, so, any other questions? Yes, Ben. There are some words from Greek or Hebrew that have no good English translation. Like the word nothetic in the New Testament, as I've said, for counseling. It means more than counseling. It means more than warning. It means more than teaching. It means more than exhorting. It's one word that really encompasses all of those. And so either we invent a new English word, which hasn't been done yet, or we do our best with a lesser English word that sort of describes it, but then we got to be careful and do our homework to know what the word says. And of course, the question was, what about words that have no good English equivalent? There are some, but a lot of times there are the equivalents. Any others? Yes, Jamie? Sure. We are going to get into that when we get to theology proper. The question was the little logical arguments that snarky atheists make, like, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Or can he make a square circle? And you fall into the trap if you say, well, okay, yeah, God could do anything. So of course he can make a rock that big. Then they'd say, well, he's not all powerful then, because now he can't lift it. But if you say, well, then no, he couldn't make it. Oh, he's not all powerful because he can't make anything. And the thing is, what all powerful means, just to give you the fast answer, all powerful means he has power over all. By definition, it would be impossible for a being with power over everything to create something that would then have power over him. So the question fails to even understand definitions, and it's an illogical question to begin with. And so the question itself poses a contradiction in it, yet they're trying to catch us in contradiction, and they can't. And then square circle, God has defined a square as having four corners, and he's defined a circle as having none. So based on the definition of it, no. A square can never be a circle. It's either by definition a circle or a square. And so once again, they're just trying to, they're using contradiction within their question to show us that we contradict ourselves, but they can't do that. It actually, they defeat themselves. So it's just good to know that stuff. Anybody else? All right, then we will close in prayer. And guys, these were good questions for an introduction lesson. I mean, we haven't even got into the doctrines yet. It's awesome. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will be dismissed.